Cathedral Studios production.
I'm Lewis.
I'm Matt.
And I'm Mark.
And this is Living Communion. Hello, my name is Lewis, here with the co-hosts Mark Etling of St. Nicholas Parish and Matthew Flynn from St. Clair Parish. As we begin, I'm going to go ahead and open us in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Here we are, the first episode of Living Communion podcast. We're glad you could be with us. This podcast actually came out of a realization that we don't have podcasts that are talking about this intersection between the Catholic faith, the modern world, and how we're called to live that dynamically in our social context. This podcast came out of a deep desire to connect with young adults, with older adults, with young people, and connect them with this tradition that we have. It's so rich and full of so much treasure, truly. Matt, do you want to talk about why, of all the names, we have Living Communion?
Yeah. It really comes down to Lewis's badgering. Lewis came up with this idea for the podcast and said, Matt, can I run some ideas by you? And then somehow I became a co-host for this. Somewhere in the sequence of that, we were talking about names. And what really... I found myself reflecting on was our identity as Catholics and what that means for us and where we're rooted. And we're rooted in God, the Trinity. We're rooted in the life that God offers us through resurrection and ascension and the gift of the church and the sacramental life, especially the Eucharist. And so Living Communion is about how we live that out. How do we live Eucharistic lives? How do we live in communion with one another? How do we live as the church? How do we, live in community with each other's Catholics, with people on the margins, with those whose human dignity is not recognized, in relationship with each other? How do we do that? Who are we supposed to be? Who did God make us to be? And who does God call us to be? I think we find all of that in this understanding of God's Trinitarian life that overflows in love for us and offers that life to us and calls us to that same kind of communion where we give ourselves for other people and where we become united in a way that is unbreakable. So when we think about the Eucharist, this is one of my favorite images. It comes from St. Augustine. I don't know if he got it from anyone or he came up with it. But it's in one of his homilies, and he talks about the grain that goes into bread and how it's all milled and baked and ground and becomes bread. And the grapes that go into wine, and they're crushed and fermented. And it's insane to ask someone to take a piece of bread and pull an individual grain of wheat out of it. Bread itself, not the kind that's got, grain sprinkled on top to make it look fancy. but the actual bread. And it's insane to ask someone to pull a grape out of a bottle of wine. You can't do it. But that's the image we have for how we're united in Christ, that we are in this living communion that can't be broken. But if we're so united together in the Eucharist, that should have a profound effect on our lives, a profound effect on how we see each other and treat each other, and what we do when we are sent from Mass every week. Because we're sent. That's what it's actually what the word Mass comes from. Ite missa est. That's the Latin for what you say at the end of Mass. And Missa is about missioning someone, sending someone, sent out to the world to live what we've heard and received. So that's kind of behind the idea of living communion.
Yeah, and that's an amazingly beautiful explanation of not just our podcast, but our whole faith, what we're all called to do, right? Our podcast has come out of this desire to really dive into this, to make this practical, to make this an expression of our vocation, to really be sent. But it's important that before we get into all that, we think about how do we even come to this point, right, where we're talking about this? How did we even get to this point? And we think it's important that we go through that and we actually have a discussion about what are the foundational principles, what are the first principles that we should be keeping in mind as we understand our mission and how we're sent out and how we're an image of the Trinity and of Christ in communion. Mark, can you talk to us about our starting point? Where are we going to start this journey? Where do we start this journey as people of faith? Understanding our mission.
Sure, thanks. So I think one of the common misconceptions about Catholic social teaching is that it appeared kind of out of nowhere in 1891. And that, I think a lot of people are not aware of the history, the background out of which Catholic social teaching was formed. So in actuality, the roots, the foundation of Catholic social teaching go all the way back to the scriptures, and not just the Gospels, not just the New Testament, but the Hebrew scriptures as well. And so I want to take us back for just a couple of minutes to the very first book in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures, the book of Genesis, because in the very first chapter of Genesis are contained two of the fundamental principles and values that have shaped contemporary Catholic social teaching. These two principles are found in chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. This is in the first story of creation, when God creates by his word, when God creates in 6 days and rests on the seventh. And so on the sixth day, in verse 27, it reads, "So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." So this image of humanity being created in the image of God, in the Imago Dei, says something profound. It says that there is something of God in each one of us. That whenever we see the goodness in another human being, we are seeing the godliness of that person. We are seeing God in the flesh in that person. And so that begs the question, of course, where do we see it? Where do we see the image of God in the people around us? Well, we see it whenever human beings are most human, when they act out their deepest and most profound humanity. And when do we do that? We do that when we love each other. We do that when we forgive each other, when we're compassionate to each other, when we practice justice. When we do those things, the image of God is being expressed externally in the world. And so there are some really important implications to that very simple statement about the affirmation of the author of Genesis when the author says, we are made in the image of God. First, it speaks to the infinite dignity and worth of every human being. Every human being, without exception, in this world, has infinite dignity simply because he or she is created by God. And what that means further is that in the most radical of ways, every human being is equal to one another. To put it simply, every person we meet, every person in this world is truly a brother or a sister to us because we are all part of the one human family created by God. And so that's verse 27. And then if you forward to verse 31, still in chapter 1, we read this. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Mm. Now, we nowadays can look at that statement and say, well, sure, yeah, the world's good. I get that. No big deal. But when viewed in the context of the times in which that story was written and that verse was written, it was actually a quite radical statement. It was written at a time when the Jewish people, the people of Israel and the people of Judah, were surrounded by civilizations and religions that did not believe that the world was good. Religions that believed that the world was at best indifferent to them or even capricious. And so their gods were viewed in the same way. Their gods were a little bit like puppeteers, kind of controlling the elements, controlling people's lives. And so it was important for these people to try to appease their gods constantly through sacrifices of grain or animals or even humans in order to please those gods so that they could get what they needed to survive. Whether it be the god of the sun, the god of the rain for their crops, the god of fertility for their farmland and for their women, whatever it might be. And so they did not, the cultures around the people of Israel and Judah did not view the world as particularly good. And so for the author of Genesis to say, the world, God looked at the world that he had made and said that it is good. In fact, it's very good. It's a very radical thing for that author to say.
Mark, and I think what you touched on.
There's just one more point to be made by way of implication that stems from this verse. And that's that not only is the physical world itself good, but we are good. We've been trained for centuries. Christians have been trained for centuries to believe that we are sinners first and good second. But the book of Genesis affirms exactly the opposite, that humanity is good by creation, and that we, by the choices that we make, the bad choices that we make, become less than what we ought to be and fall out of right relationship with God and fall out of right relationship with one another. So the book of Genesis affirms that we are fundamentally good but flawed, not fundamentally sinful but capable of doing good things. And that's a very different dynamic. I'm sorry. So you were going to say something.
No, I think that's excellent, because that's, you know, that foundational goodness. I think as you were saying before, it was radical at the time. And I think it's radical now. Again, you know, we don't have the idea of the fundamental goodness of others or the fundamental goodness of the world. I think we actually are kind of trained in a way, kind of like what you were saying, but also in what some people call a post-Christian era, right, of certain times in societies. I think we're no longer trained to view things, first of all, through the lens of goodness. But we almost have a critical analysis of our environment, where we're kind of always imagining that there's a fundamental corruption. There's a fundamental negativity there. And we almost have to, you know, it's almost as radical as it was before now to say our fundamental reality is that we're called to goodness, and we are, every person we meet, no matter what their station is in life is, no matter what their beliefs are, no matter what their ascriptive identity is, has this radical equality. And we use the terms equality now in a way that's lackadaisical, but really to see people as the image of God with such glory, with such, we can see that in our society, we simply don't live that out. So it's almost as radical, you know, now as it was at that time.
I agree with you. I mean, if we consider the world itself to be fundamentally good, I'll bet we would treat it differently.
Yeah.
We would treat Mother, Sister, Earth differently than we do. We've really abused the Earth. And if we saw each other as equals and as fundamentally good and as having infinite worth and dignity, I don't think we would treat other people the way that happens so often.
Yeah, I think some popes, I think maybe multiple, but I really think Pope Francis uses the idea of the throwaway culture. You know, we throw away people. You know, certain people are seen to be, you know, not worthy based on different characteristics or not of value. And I think in our society, that's very, we like to put a money cap on everything. We want to put an amount on everything. Economics tries to quantify everything as having some type of value. And then you can kind of trade off, okay, what's the utility of me not doing this thing or to do this thing or not treating this person with respect? You know, how can I make it up? It's this whole economic way of thinking that is fundamentally challenged by seeing infinite value in a person.
Exactly. So, you know, the debate right now during the pandemic is between public health and the economy. And, you know, you hear people on both sides, you know, put forth very strenuous arguments about that. I think the book of Genesis and I think Catholic social teaching would weigh in on the side of people. Now, people are economic creatures, and so we can't discount that. But I think that principle of the infinite dignity of each person is very relevant here, and is something that should be taken seriously in this conversation.
Yeah, one of the things that you brought up too, I just want to touch on, is the idea that when you see people live out their humanity to the maximum, you see God in action. I think it was, who was it that said, the glory of God is man fully alive? I think that was Saint Irenaeus, somebody in the early history of the church. And I think that when we see people like, again, I always, Mother Teresa just instantly comes to my mind, which obviously, you know, she's praying for. People like Mother Teresa, you see her speak and you see her move and you just see like, wow, this is what humanity is called to. You see Saint John Paul II. Just look at people and just like, even when he was in his old age, you know, he just had this grace about him. And you're like, wow, like Christianity, it helps, saints help us to understand Christianity and the incarnate nature of Christianity and the fact that God created us good when we see people live out that goodness that God called us to.
Yeah. And I don't think we have to look to the popes or the world. You know, I think that goodness, that godliness is all around us every day. If we just, you know, look through the lens of the image of God, I think there's godliness, you know, all around us in 100 ways every day.
Yeah. And I should have, and you're totally right, because I just, and this story just came to mind. There's a story in the Egyptian tradition of this man named Bishoy. He's one of the monks, the famous monks. And one of the stories was that there was a vision of Christ, and Christ said, I'm going to appear at the top of this mountain. And so all the monks in the monastery were like, Christ is going to appear at this mountain. So they're all rushing to the mountain. They're rushing up the mountain. And this elderly man, this elderly monk is like on this rock. And he's like, I can't make it up the mountain. And Bishoy is like, I got to help him. So like he picks him up, puts him on his back. And as he's walking, he sees that the foot of the person has a screw, like a nail mark in it. And he starts to get heavier and heavier. And he looks up and it's Christ, right? Yeah. In this man who is seen to be of no value. He's worthless. He can't even make it up the mountain to see Christ. Obviously, he's not a good monk. He's not putting forth the effort to make. We put so much judgment on others and we devalue them to the point where almost like, just like what I even did unconsciously, I looked at the highest saints, right? The people who we hold up at the highest value. And I said, this is where you can see God. And it's true. But you also, if you really have a pure heart, you would be able to see God everywhere.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think one of the things that Mark alluded to is these ancient civilizations that were all around the Israelites. They had their own creation myths. And these myths had a lot of the same details that the Judeo-Christian stories do. 7 days of creation, gardens, floods, you know, all these things. And, you know, a lot of people will use that as an argument to say, well, there's nothing unique about the Judeo-Christian story, just they took it from other cultures. But when you look at what's below those kind of features of the story, kind of the essence of the story, you see this harmony, this peace and order that's due to everything being in right relationship to justice that God created the world in. It says, this is the way it was intended to be. Mm-hmm. But the creation myths, what we miss out on is the creation myths make sense when you look at the world through the lens of sin, where we're used to being in conflict with each other, being in conflict with the world, with one another, using people, using the things around us for what it's worth, what I can make of it, what I can do with it, instead of what is good in you on its own merit. And just kind of, in a sense, marvel at that before we do anything else, that we uphold this sense that God's glory is everywhere, most particularly in other human beings. But everything God made is good. And if we saw the world through that lens, instead of the lens of sin, things would look a lot different.
Yeah. And so, all right. So Genesis, right? We started Genesis. We have this foundational goodness. We realize that God created us in goodness. He created the world in goodness. And so things happen, right? Something happens. Some of it, you know, something happens. Matt, as we move through this story, right, we're looking at how we're sent and our foundations. As we move through the story, what happens next that we're going to talk about? What happens next that we should talk about? Obviously, many things happen, but what?
Yeah. Yeah. So the fundamental order that God creates everything in is ruptured by sin, of course. We're not in harmony with each other, with nature, with God anymore. We're going to fast forward through the flood and the Tower of Babel, and we're going to get this guy named Abraham, who's actually named Abram at the time, and God renames him later. But he and his wife, Sarai, who's renamed Sarah, God calls them to live somewhere else, and they listen, and they follow. And of this man, God makes a nation. And so we have what are called the patriarchs and all this great biblical language of Abraham begat Isaac, who begat Jacob, and you know all that. And then Jacob had the 12 sons, and Joseph had the special coat, and his brothers got jealous and sold him to slavery in Egypt. And then they had to go to Egypt because there was a famine, and Joseph saved the entire world because he could interpret Pharaoh's dream because God showed him how to. So God actually saved the world. All the Israelites end up in Egypt, and they're living there, not in the promised land where they were told to live originally. They're living there, and we get some new pharaohs who come along and say, you know what? These people aren't Egyptians, and we don't like them. We don't want them. They're getting to be a lot of them. And they might start getting some ideas. So let's turn them into slaves. Let's force them to do work. And we're told that this is the state of things for 400 years. And God hears their cry, and you know, sends Moses, and we have the 10 plagues into the 12 tribes of Israel, which is also there from the Joseph's brothers, but we get the 10 plagues and they're freed. And this is a part of the story of Exodus, that the Israelites are free from Egypt. And of course, Pharaoh then decides he doesn't want to, and chases after them, and they get drowned in the Red Sea and all that great stuff that turns into a great Charlton Heston movie. What we have, though, are these people who've been freed by their God, who even told Moses, stop trying to free us. We don't want to be free anymore. You're just making things harder on us, because Pharaoh's making things harder on us because you're telling him to free us. Just leave us alone. It's better to be slaves. And then, of course, they get into the desert after crossing the Red Sea, where they've seen God once again free them, save them, and they start complaining. We don't have any water. We don't have any food. And God sends them water and sends them food. And, they're supposed to be learning that you can trust God. God wants what's good for you. And they make it to the mountain. And on the mountain, God gives them the Ten Commandments. And what we have in the Ten Commandments is not simply a set of rules. Like, it's not like God had this kind of plan, like, I'm going to trick them out of the desert and give them a bunch of rules to follow. God is doing this to save them. And what he's giving them is a restoration of what was lost. A calling back to who you were made to be. And in that sense, what we call the covenant, so God makes the first covenant with Abraham, where he says, you know, I will be your God and you will be the father of a people more numerous than the stars. And, you know, he says again to them, this people now, along with some Egyptians who came with them, I will be your God and you will be my people. And this is a covenant, which isn't, you know, fancy word in the Old Testament for contract. A covenant is an exchange of persons. It's a pledge. It's not a negotiation where you will provide these goods and services at this time and place for this amount, or you forfeit 15%, blah, 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 you know, all that kind of stuff. It doesn't have limitations or restrictions. What it is, it says, I'm giving myself to you and you're giving yourself to me, like we do in marriage. That it's a gift of one to the other. And God gives himself to this people. I will be your God and you will be my people, says the Lord. And it's totally beautiful and totally unprecedented to think that God's going to pledge himself to this ragtag group of people who were enslaved. Like, if you were Almighty God, would you choose the enslaved people to be the God of? I'd be kind of tempted to choose the people who were running the place. Wow, they look like they got it together. I want to be their God. But God chooses differently. And this covenant then is designed to help us be God's people, who we are, who we are made to be, who we're called to be. And it's about freeing us from our slavery to sin, just as God, and of course this is an image for what's coming in Christ, just as lots of things in the Old Testament foreshadow Christ. This is a image of being freed from slavery, breaking those bonds, blowing them up, in a sense, destroying them, and saying, here's what you're made for. Let me lead you into a fuller life, into, in fact, the fullness of life. And the Ten Commandments show us how to do that. They're meant to show us who we were originally made to be. They point us in the right direction. I use this analogy. People think I'm weird, but I use it, of bowling. That bowling can help us understand the Ten Commandments. So stick with me for a minute. When I grew up, we started bowling and we had inflatable bumpers. Most places you see the guardrails, but ours were inflatable. They're big blue tubes that ran all the way down. And of course, and as a little kid, you think it's fun to bounce your ball off the bumper. So you actually intentionally try to make it zigzag back and forth across the lane as much as you can. If you're really good, you get the bowling ball stuck in the middle, and then somebody's got to go out and walk and get it, an employee, so nobody slips and falls and they don't get a lawsuit. But, you need these bumpers, though, for little kids so they can learn how to bowl without getting completely frustrated. The bumpers help point the ball in the right direction, guide it toward its goal. The Ten Commandments are like that. They point us in the right direction. They point us to what we're made for. And as we get better at living, we don't need the bumpers so much. We start to develop what's called virtue, internalized habits. We internalize the law. And, why do we not like laws? We don't like laws because they tell us to do something we don't want to do. we're sinful. This original harmony we were created for is ruptured. It's twisted. We want things out of proper order. We don't have the proper perspective on life. We don't want what's good for us or what's good for our neighbor necessarily. We put ourselves first, all these things. And so the point of the bumpers is to steer us in the right direction, to help us learn to be pointed the right way. And the Ten Commandments do that. When we start bumping up against them, what they're doing is saying, no, refocus. You're going off on the side. You're not pointed towards your goal. And as we develop habits, as we let those rules teach us, we don't need them as much because we've developed those habits to go in the right direction ourselves. You ever notice that you don't hear a lot of people complain about thou shalt not kill as one of the Ten Commandments? Normally when people single one out as something to complain about, it's not thou shalt not kill. Most of us don't have a problem with that on the surface.
Right.
But let's start talking about what thou shalt not kill means when we think about how we treat other people. Do we verbally assault them? That's a form of violence. Do we consider what's good for people's lives when we make our purchases? How does this affect the supply chain? Am I just buying what's cheapest, or am I concerned about the welfare of all the people in the supply chain that are involved in making this product? Do I care if the people who made this product were exploited or even victims of human trafficking? Do I care if they're given just wages or they have to work two or three jobs? Do I care if their working conditions are inhumane? That's a form of thou shalt not kill. And a lot of us don't think about that. Same thing with theft. Most people aren't going to say, oh yeah, I think stealing's fine. Am I okay with pirated software, pirated movies, music? That's a form of theft. Am I okay with, skimming a little bit? it'd be coming to me eventually anyway, or I deserve. We don't think about that a lot as really theft. Do we think about the things I have that I don't need as theft from people who don't have and do need the things I have? We're told that that belongs to the poor. If you have excess and there's someone who doesn't have what they need, we have an obligation to help them, to give to them. It's not just being nice. It's actually a demand of justice.
Yeah. I think, Matt, too, which are some of the, and I think when you think about the Mosaic Law too, the Ten Commandments, some of the other elements of the Mosaic Law bring that out. You know, there's so much in the law about this communal reality. Mm-hmm. It's never this isolated individual view of justice, view of the commandments. The commandments are almost a communal reality, right? They bring people into deeper relationship, actually. Law is there to guard relationship, kind of like what you're saying. It's to help to guide them into a just communal and individual lifestyle. But it's not like put against. And I think for a lot of people, when they read the Old Testament Mosaic laws, they're almost like, this is a lot. Like, you know, tells you to do this and like all these different things, but it's truly crafting, like through the law, God kind of brought a community. He kind of brought order into a communal reality that was experienced. And when we think about that, I think so often we have this view of freedom where it's like law is the antithesis of freedom. Mm-hmm. Like we seek freedom from law, freedom from authority, freedom from, like, this is like, I think this is just in the 21st century, especially in the United States and, you know, in Western countries, you know, we have this view of law that is almost combative against us in almost in a sense, almost like, you know,
these are the rules.
Yeah.
Well, and it's something that the law and rules are an infringement on my liberty.
Yeah, exactly.
I think in the Judeo-Christian tradition, law is freeing, as you say, in the sense that it frees us up to be in right relationship with God and right relationship with the neighbor.
And yeah, they're good for us.
The value of the law. When I, you know, when I respect the truth, when I respect my parents, when I respect property, when, you know, all those kinds of things, then I am free. I am free to truly love them the way that I ought. I am free by practicing justice. I am a freer person. The law, when understood in our tradition, is not something that weighs us down or binds us. It's something that frees us to be what, as Matt said, what God intended for us to be from the very beginning.
Yeah, but we believe we know best. I know best.
Yeah,
best. I want to do something different. Yeah, maybe that works for most, but I know what's best for me. I'm gonna go this way. I'm gonna do this thing. And talking about the communal reality of the law is a great point because, you know, again, thou shalt not kill. That affects the whole community, right? Yeah.
Some extent. Mother,
thou shalt not steal. Don't covet. And thou shalt not lie. Mm. Let's just think about our society right now, 2020, where people don't believe each other. Are literally... saying you don't know what you're talking about, won't listen to each other's conversations or arguments or discussion points because they're so convinced that one side or the other has been duped or manipulated or wants to dupe or wants to manipulate. And we think of people as, in a sense, either manipulated by liars and victims of that, or liars themselves. And we don't want to hear what challenges our perspective. So when we don't honor truth in a society, it destroys the fabric of public conversation, of public discourse. Absolutely destroys it. It's incredibly difficult right now to have a conversation with someone of a differing viewpoint. You can still have them. People out there, I don't want to give everyone a bad name, but people are afraid to voice a differing opinion because they don't know what someone's going to say to them or how they'll react. That's scary. And that's because we don't honor truth in our society, which is the point of thou shalt not lie, is that we have to honor truth. So yeah, this idea of rules of justice, rules for justice that lead to right relationship, that give each person their due, they lead to peace. They help build up society. The commandments put us in right relationship. And, you know, when everyone gives and receives their due, society's a lot more harmonious. Now, of course, that's always the goal that we have to keep striving for. You never get to peace and say we've arrived, like we can relax. You have to keep trying to live justly in order to have true peace. And I think there's one, Christ is the Prince of Peace. So let's use that image. When we talk about the Ten Commandments, the first one is not a coincidence, that we must love the Lord and the Lord alone and worship only him. We must worship the one God. What is worship? The Catechism of the Catholic Church defines worship under the definition of justice. What we owe to God, it's what's due to God for creating us, for sustaining us, for saving us, for any or all of those things. Worship is what we owe God. I had a teacher who talked about who people are, and he started writing on the board, and you saw him write H-O-M-O, and like, okay, he's going to write Homo sapiens, and okay, why is he doing this? But he didn't write Homo sapiens. He wrote Homo adorans, A-D-O-R-A-N-S, adorans, that we are most human when we adore God, when we worship God. That is at the heart of our identity. And we can only have this peace and this justice if we acknowledge who God is, if we really worship the Lord alone. Because we have to trust God. We have to trust that God is pointing us the right way with the Ten Commandments, because they're not always clear to us. They're one of the things we're supposed to talk about is our takeaways. So what does this mean? How does this affect us? And that leads to my takeaways, which are prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. It's three very traditional Catholic practices, but they allow us to be free, to have the ability to do, as Mark said, what we ought or we should do. Prayer focuses us on God and clarifies our vision. Fasting helps strengthen our will. Fasting is not about giving up sin. We should be doing that already. Fasting is about giving up things that are good in themselves so we can reorder our priorities and strengthen our focus on God and on doing on the ultimate good, which is God. So we give up meat on Fridays. We give up Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat for Lent or whatever. Not because we're just trying to punish ourselves, but because we're supposed to be learning new habits. So when you finish Lent, you shouldn't go back to wasting your time on social media needlessly or just eating a steak right away. There's nothing wrong with eating a steak right away, but if you start eating steak every day to make up for all the meat you gave up in Lent, you're missing the point. Almsgiving turns our love towards our neighbor. It makes us say, what do I have that someone else needs? How can I give of myself and of what I've been entrusted with by God to help others and to promote a more just living arrangement in our society?
It's beautiful. If I had to choose a takeaway, I think my takeaway would be very simple. Find an area or a person with whom you do not have harmony at that moment. Where do you feel the conflict? Where do you feel the sense of the lack of that communion with that person? Love that person intentionally. Say, I'm going to recognize this conflict I feel and intentionally love this person harder, stronger, figure out where the source of this conflict is. Find that one person or that one area and focus on that.
Yeah, and mine would be pretty simple. Look for the godliness in the people around us. It's there. We go about our business, and sometimes we walk right past all kinds of behavior and attitudes that are, that are the embodiment of the image of God. So that would be my takeaway. Look for the godliness in the people around us.
All right, everybody, thanks for joining us. We're living communion. We look forward to you joining us for the journey ahead as we continue to move forward and see. What is our mission? How do we live our mission? And where are our foundations?
Make sure to subscribe on your favorite podcast app and leave us a comment there. Like and follow us on Facebook and Instagram. Thank you so much for Living Communion.
This has been a Cathedral Studios production.